You know, it's one thing to understand the chemistry between the latest wonder drug and another to know how to use it to get better. Today, John MacArthur shows you the healing properties of a different sort of medicine. Stay with us for more on Grace to You. It wasn't always this way, but these days, the medicines you buy typically come with a surprising amount of written information. You may find yourself wading through a huge amount of technical data, when all you want are the nuts and bolts directions. You don't need more theoretical, you need more practical. Well, you may know a lot of what you can call the technical information about forgiveness, the specific commands that say that you are to forgive others, but if you're looking for a real-life example of how to forgive? You've come to the right place today. On today's edition of Grace to You, John MacArthur is considering a living lesson on forgiveness. This is a part of the study he began last time, a series from the book of Philemon simply titled Forgiveness. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Now, the priority of forgiveness is not only given in Scripture in principle, it's not only given in Scripture in parable, but it is given in Scripture in personal terms. And it's in the book of Philemon. Let's look at it. Let's read the first three verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is then from Paul, along with the greetings of Timothy, to Philemon. Further, verse 2 addresses the letter to Apphia, our sister. That, no doubt, is his wife. I think the King James says, Apphia, our beloved. The better reading is Apphia, our sister in Christ. And again, this is most certainly Philemon's wife and also a friend of Paul. Then he says, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Most likely, this is their son. Their son Archippus, an older son and a noble Christian who had come alongside Paul in the spiritual battle somewhere, fought valiantly in that war, and is commended for his spiritual life. Over in Colossians 4:17, Archippus is mentioned again. Philemon is never mentioned anywhere else, and neither is Apphia. But Archippus is mentioned there. As Paul writes to the Colossian church, he says to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So this young man was in the ministry. We don't know to what extent or in what specifics, but here was a father and a mother with a church in their house and a son who was in the ministry. He had served, no doubt, in Colossae, and had served also in Laodicea, as the note at the end of the letter to the Colossians indicates. So this little family is very important in the life of Paul, and with the issue of forgiveness at stake, becomes an opportunity for Paul to make a very important point the Holy Spirit wants him to make. The end of verse 2, the church in your house. Now, Paul wanted the letter read there. It was a private letter, but he wanted it read so that the whole church would hold Philemon accountable for this, and so that they would all learn the lesson of forgiveness, and so they would all know how to treat the forgiven man. Now, I need to note for you that when you go back in ancient times, most churches would have met in a home if they were not meeting outdoors. Church buildings didn't start until the 3rd century. They were meeting in homes. This was very typical. Still, there are places in the world where churches, even today, still meet in homes. There's nothing necessarily sacred about that. But church buildings didn't really develop until about the 3rd century. The oldest known church has been found in eastern Syria in a place called Dura Europus, and they believe it dates around 232 AD. That would be in the 3rd century. So at this time, before church buildings were built as such, they were meeting in homes, and here was a house church in his house. In verse 3, we find the standard greeting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the typical standard Christian greeting, grace, the means of salvation, peace, the result of salvation. And may I also note, I can't resist saying that when it says from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the union of those two together would be blasphemous if Jesus were a man or an angel. Can you understand that? This must be understood as an affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus were a man, to make that kind of combination would be blasphemous. If Jesus were an angel, to make that kind of combination would be blasphemous. For it is saying that grace, which saves, and peace, which is the result of it, comes as its source from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they must be divine, both. And thus does Paul introduce his letter, the only one of his prison letters to an individual. Now, there has been much written about the purpose of this letter, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to give you a little feel for how this letter has been approached. Some think the purpose of this letter is to demonstrate the nature of Christian love, and certainly that is present here. Some suggest that the purpose is to reveal the working of God's providence, and certainly there is that element. Some suggest that as an example of proper manners and Christian courtesy, there are no commands, there is nothing offensive, just the pleadings of love. And certainly that's true. Some think its purpose is to give principles for the maintenance of good Christian relations. Some suggest that the purpose of the letter is to reveal the effect of conversion on culture and society. Some believe, and many believe this, that it's an attack on the institution of slavery, and the purpose of Philemon was to tear down slavery. Well, certainly, the principles of Philemon will have an effect upon the abuses of slavish relationships. No question about that. But it must be noted, because this last one is the most popular approach, seemingly, that no place in Scripture is there any effort ever made to abolish slavery. And at no time did any prophets or preachers or teachers or apostles of the New Testament ever attack slavery. But any call to righteous living, any call to holy love, will eliminate the abuses that are in any social system. In fact, quite the contrary, there are, throughout the New Testament, many, many texts where slavery becomes a model of Christian principle. Slavery becomes a picture, as it were, of how we are related to God as His slaves and His servants. And repeatedly, whether Ephesians 6 or Colossians 4 or 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 or 1 Peter 2:18, slaves are told to be obedient, submissive, and loyal and faithful to their masters no matter how they act, and masters are told to treat their slaves with love and equity and kindness and fairness no matter what they might do. So while nothing attacks the institution of slavery, everything in Christian principle attacks the abuses of any social system, including slavery. Slavery was so much a part of the Roman Empire, the whole society was built on it. And by the time of Christ, slavery wasn't necessarily what we think it is today. It had been modified. There had been some laws passed, and in very many cases, slaves were treated very well. In fact, if you read any of the ancient literature around the time of Christ, you will find that most writers will say a man was better off a slave than he was a runaway slave, very often better off a slave than he was even a free man, because as a slave he was assured of care and food and a place to sleep, and if he had a good and kind master, life was very prosperous for him. Slaves by the time of Christ could be fully educated in every discipline. Many of them, in fact, went into medical professions. Slaves could take the benefit of owning their own property and developing their own economics and their own economy. Slaves could leave their estates to their own children. So by the time of Christ, slavery had moved away from many of the earlier abuses, though those abuses still in some cases did occur. And we'll see that even in the book of James, where some Christians who must have been as slaves or servants were treated in a very unkind and physically abusive way. But slavery was changing. And the Christian gospel coming into that world and the Christian preachers were not about to change the focus onto a social issue from a spiritual one. You can only imagine that if Jesus and the apostles had begun to attack slavery, what would have happened in the Roman Empire? 60 million slaves revolting would have been an unbelievable situation. Society would have been thrown into such chaos and disarray And even you can imagine that when such a rebellion would have begun, slaves would have been crushed and massacred savagely. So there was some reason in the changing mood of the Roman Empire to see some hope for abolishing slavery, and that hope would come through changed hearts. The seeds of the end of slavery were sown in the Roman Empire by the Christian gospel, and eventually slavery died. Just as everywhere in the world, slavery has died when the Christian gospel came. It certainly was true in America eventually. Christianity, you see, introduces a new relationship between a man and a man, a relationship in which external differences don't matter. And we are one in Christ. You are Gentile, slave or free. There's neither Greek nor Jew, said Paul, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free man. This does not attack the institution of slavery. In fact, it does the very opposite of that. It tells a slave to go back to his master and be the kind of slave he ought to be to a faithful and loving master. Its theme, then, is forgiveness. That is its message. That is its intent. The story behind the letter makes that absolutely clear. Let me read you the story. We're going to make just a few comments on it. Verse 4. I thank my God always, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. We'll stop there. This is an incredible story. Philemon was led to Christ by Paul. Probably during Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, as I said, though he lived in Colossae, he met Paul. He had a slave, and the slave's name was Onesimus. And the relationship of these two people, Philemon and Onesimus, is really the context of this call to forgiveness. The story is fascinating. Years had passed since Philemon's conversion. Paul is now a prisoner in Rome. Philemon is active in ministry in his church. He's got the church meeting in his house. He's busy serving, refreshing the brethren by his usefulness. His slave, Onesimus, not a believer, probably felt the heat of a believing family, Apphia, his wife, having been converted, and Archippus, their son. Onesimus decided that he would be better off to run away, even though his family that he was employed by was a good family, and so he ran away. As the text indicates, when he ran away, he took some money he stole from his master. Now, slavery was changing, but it wasn't changing so much that a slave could steal. It wasn't changing so much that a slave could run away. Some would tell us that in some places the death penalty for such activity was still in place, and that slave could lose his life. Others would say the punishment was a severe imprisonment or even physical corporal punishment. Onesimus had committed, by all Roman law, a crime, a felony, a major crime, and had left and tried to hide. Sometimes when a slave ran away and was caught, they would put an F, burn an F, into his head. F for fugitivus, fugitive. Some of them, we know in history, were crucified. Some were tortured. Running away was a serious offense. He ran where I would suppose you would think he would run. He ran to Rome because that was the biggest city. The estimate is the population was about 870,000 at this time, and he thought he could hide himself in the underworld of Rome and try to survive. We talk about street people today. We talk about the homeless. He would be one of them. He would be living in the underground, sleeping in back alleys, holes in the ground. One study of the sacred treasury of the Romans for the years 81 to 49, that would be BC, included taxes for manumission. Manumission means the releasing of slaves. Slavery was changing so fast that people were releasing their slaves. Every time they released a slave, 5% of the value of that slave had to be paid to the government. In finding this ancient study of the years 81 to 49 and using the amount of money that is recorded in the records, the conclusion is that in that 30-year period, 500,000 slaves were freed just in that 30-year period. The records of Augustus Caesar show that when masters died, typically, slaves were freed wholesale. If a master died, all his slaves were free. This became such a problem. You've got 500,000 slaves and they all are moving toward the cities that they've been freed. You've got people dying and freeing all their slaves, and the number is so great that the government made a law. And in the time of Caesar Augustus, the law was that when a man died, he could never free more than a certain percentage of his slaves. If he had five, he could free one. If he had 10, he could free two. Why? Because there was a glut of homeless, unemployed, running all over the place in the Roman Empire. Even though slaves had gained most of the rights of freemen, even though they could be educated on all fields, even though they had better living conditions than the freemen when they stayed in the place where they were employed by their master, they had better food and better clothes, they were treated better, they were part of a family, they were used to teach the children, provide medical care for the children, they took care of the finances, they were allowed to marry, they were allowed to own property, they could develop their own life, they were allowed in every religion. Still, many of them ran. The dream of freedom. And they ended up in a worse situation. Who knows what kind of mess Onesimus was in? And by the amazing providence of God, think of it. In a city of somewhere around 870,000 or nearly a million people, he ran into the Apostle Paul. Now you got to imagine that he had some personal needs, right? And maybe he knew that Paul was preaching there, and he wanted to hear this man preach. Even though Paul was a prisoner, he must have had some access. Such an imprisonment. It may have taken different forms, which gave Paul not only access to his friends, which are shown having some relation to him, but even to unbelievers. Paul persuaded Onesimus to become a Christian, and he was converted. His life was transformed. Not only that, he became a help to Paul. Tells us, as we noted in the text, that he became a very encouraging servant to Paul in his confinement. Maybe he cooked meals for him and brought them to give him proper nourishment. Maybe he provided information to him. We don't know. But as much as Paul loved him and as much as Paul wanted to keep him, Paul knew there was something had to be settled. He was a criminal, this man. And the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon was not right. And you know Philemon was still holding this bitterness against a very close friend. For Onesimus, even though a slave, would have been a household slave and a very close companion. Onesimus was at fault. Philemon was a good Christian master. Philemon had been greatly wronged by Onesimus because financially he had stolen from him, and also losing your employee like that would mean you'd have to hire someone else and you'd have to pay another price for another one. So Paul knew he had to go back. He had to go back with an attitude of repentance, and he had to go back and ask Philemon for forgiveness. And the opportunity posed itself to send him back. Why? Paul had finished Colossians, and he had finished Ephesians, and he was going to send them back to those two churches with a man named Tychicus. So it was just the perfect opportunity to send Philemon, his runaway slave. In Colossians chapter 4, just a note, as to all my affairs, he says, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Then verse 9, and with him, Onesimus. So he's sending Tychicus with these two letters and with Onesimus. Now, there's risk here because Philemon would have the right to punish Onesimus, but Paul decides to send him back anyway, but not without a letter. So he sends this letter. And what it basically says is, you've got to forgive this guy. You've got to be willing to be merciful. You've got to treat this slave the way Christ treated you. Same principle that he put in Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13, forgive as you have been forgiven. And that's basically the background of this story. What's going to happen when he goes back? Well, the rest of the book from verse 4 on splits into three parts. I'll just mention them. It splits into three parts. The first part, verses 4 to 7, basically deals with the spiritual character of one who forgives. What kind of person is a forgiving person? We're going to see that in verses 4 to 7. Then the second part of the book is the spiritual action of one who forgives. First, we look at the character of a forgiver, and then we look at the action of a forgiver, verses 8 to 18. And then from verses 19 to 25 is the spiritual motivation of one who forgives. Now, by the time we're done with this book, you're going to know what a forgiving person is like in character, in action, and in motivation. And this is essential. You are never more like God than when you forgive. And you have been forgiven, and therefore, because of the forgiveness of God in Christ, you ought to forgive one another. And if you don't forgive one another, then God, relationally, is going to keep his distance from you and put his hand of chastening on you rather than his hand of blessing. You ask yourself the question, of all of the subjects that Paul could have written about, why in the world did he pick the subject of forgiveness? This is this little isolated kind of odd, out of sync, obtuse, tangential little letter stuck in the middle of these great sweeping epistles to talk to one guy about forgiving one slave. Why all this fuss? Again, I say, because never is a believer more like God, more like Christ than when he or she forgives. Because that's the nature of God and the nature of Christ, which is most wonderfully applied to us in salvation. We read throughout the New Testament, don't we? Be like Christ. Be like Christ. Walk like he walked. Remember Jesus Christ. Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. Well, what does that mean? We're to be like Christ. What does it mean to be like Christ? Well, for sure it means to be what? Forgiving. Because that's how we know him, as the one who forgave us all our sins. The character of God's forgiveness is seen in the parable of the prodigal son. Eager, lavish, loving forgiveness. And the severity of chastening for one who doesn't forgive is seen in the parable of the king and the servant. This is a central theme in all of Scripture.
That's John MacArthur, featured each day here on Grace to You with a practical look at something that's absolutely essential to practice if you're a Christian. That's something, as well as the title of John's study, forgiveness. You know, what John did today, what he does on most any broadcast, is not only pulling Scripture into the present, it's about taking you deep into the truth of God's Word, explaining what the Bible means by what it says. John, I know that you've staked your ministry life on that idea that God's Word is relevant in any language, any culture.
Well, of course it is. The Word of God is alive and powerful and always sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and it cuts and then it binds up and heals. We also know that our Lord said not one jot or tittle would in any wise be removed from the Scripture until all of it is fulfilled. If you try to keep contemporizing the Bible, if you try to keep somehow tweaking the Bible to make it relevant, you're going to lose the race because culture, style changes so fast that you couldn't possibly keep up. That's why you don't even want to think about a Bible translation
that offers itself as rephrasing the Bible in contemporary language. That is the worst thing that you could possibly do. By the time you get that on your shelf and open it to read it, cultural changes will already have taken place and it'll be on the way to obsolescence. How important is it then to understand the Bible in its original context, original time, original place, and the original people to whom it is written? That's why I want to encourage you to get a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. I explain the meaning of the Bible from the perspective of the original author and the original audience. And by the way, you need to know what the Bible means by what it says. The MacArthur Study Bible is available in three English language editions, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard. It has been translated into Spanish, Russian, French, Italian, German, and very soon it'll be finished in Chinese and in Arabic. Listen, these are great opportunities for you to dig into the Word of God and even to make the translations in other languages available to folks that you know that don't speak English. All of them are available at gty.org.
Again, friend, you can get any of the English versions or translations of the MacArthur Study Bible at the Grace to You website, gty.org, or place your order as you contact us today. Again, go to the website gty.org or call to order. The toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. As John said, the MacArthur Study Bible in English comes in the New American Standard, the New King James, and the English Standard Version. The cost in hardcover is $35, and the leather edition is $65. Again, order by phone, call 1-800-55-GRACE, or order online at gty.org. Now, if you'd like a foreign translation of the MacArthur Study Bible for yourself or someone you know, you can see a complete list of available languages and place your order online at gty.org. Also, let me encourage you to visit this special website, truthmattersconference.org, where you'll find registration information about Grace to You's upcoming Truth Matters Conference. It happens September 1 through 4 at John's Home Church in Southern California. Again, sign up or log on for more information, truthmattersconference.org. And do keep in mind that we do love to hear from our listeners. We're grateful for and depend on the support of listeners like you. Here's the mailing address, Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, encouraging you to be here again tomorrow and each weekday for a half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What are the seven classic warning signs of cancer? We'll consider the spiritual parallel to one of them tomorrow as John continues the series on forgiveness here on Grace to You.